Turn with me, if you will, to the 41st chapter of the Gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. And I so much appreciate Rex willing to lead the singing in Lindsay's absence. I would try, but it wouldn't do much good. I don't have much wind unless the doctors find out a way to keep the fluid off my chest better than they have so far. I don't expect I'll be leading singing much anymore. I was thinking about a visit. Brother Larry Brown and I were up in Pottstown, Illinois years ago. I was up there preaching in a meeting, and we were staying in an old hotel. I'd never been in a place quite like it. Larry said, this is a nice place. We went downstairs and had supper that evening, sat down having a glass of wine after dinner, and there was some live entertainment. There was a black fella singing a little bit of jazz and blues, and just quiet evening, so we just had to listen to him a little bit. And after a while, this gal came up who used to sing with him. There's a white lady, kind of chubby, about so tall, and she was on oxygen, and he asked her to sing. Some of the other folks did, and that's about the way I would be. She had an oxygen mask here, and she had a Winston cigarette here, and she'd take a drag of that, and sing two words. and she sang, but we enjoyed listening to her anyway. So that's better than me trying it, Rex. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 41. Historically, this chapter is God's promise of grace and restoration to Judah. In chapter 39, Isaiah told King Hezekiah that Judah as a nation would be carried into Babylon, made captive to the Babylonians after Hezekiah's days. His sons would be made eunuchs to the king of Babylon. This was in punishment for Israel's and Judah's rejection of the word of God, the gospel of his grace, and they're turning to idolatry away from God. But lest their hearts should be overcome with grief, with utter despair, God speaks a word of grace to his people, to his elect remnant among the fallen sons of Judah, assuring them of his grace and of his promise of mercy, that it would be accomplished exactly according to his will for the glory of his name. Here in Isaiah 40, we have a record of that which God told Isaiah to say to his people. But the scope goes beyond Israel and Judah and Babylon. It goes beyond Hezekiah and any king who lived with him in his day and other nations. It goes beyond Isaiah and any other prophets in his day. It reaches to God's elect and to God's servants in every generation. It is God's message regarding the salvation of his elect by Jesus Christ throughout the ages. This is the work of God's glory. This is the work for which God created the world. God made this world so that upon this earth he might show forth his glory in the saving of sinners, such as we are, by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, his Son. Oh, God, teach me ever to remember, this is your purpose in all things. This is why all things come to pass in time. This is the reason for every flea on a dog's back, the reason for every king sitting on a throne, the reason for every nation God raises up, for every angel that fell before the world was made, and for every angel sustained by his hand. God's reason for everything he does is the saving of his people for the glory of his name. That makes life not just comfortable, but joyful and full of expectation. In these 31 verses, God the Holy Ghost tells us exactly that which every man sent of God to preach is sent to preach. In these 31 verses, God the Holy Ghost tells us that every preacher of the gospel is sent of God with a message from God. Sent of God with a message to proclaim in his generation. And the message never varies, not even a hair's breadth. The message never varies. Doesn't matter whether we're going to Africa, or going to China, or going to the United States, or going elsewhere. Doesn't matter whether we're talking about the 20th century, or the 5th century, or the 50th century. We're talking about the same message always preached by God's servants. Sometimes God's servants come and they are scholars. Sometimes they're fishermen. Sometimes they're educated and refined. Sometimes they're uneducated and rough. Sometimes they're prophets in the palace of the king like Isaiah. Sometimes they're like John the Baptist, a lone voice in the wilderness. But God's messengers always, God's messengers always are men among men. God's servants are men. Preachers are men. I could spend a good while talking about that in this day of absurdity, when preachers and religious organizations and the churches and denominations ordain women and have women as preachers. A female preacher is a fool, and anybody who listens to her is a fool. God doesn't have female preachers. God's servants are men. Men among men. That man who is God's servant, wherever he's found in his generation, he is God's man among men. He is God's man among men. I've been watching a little bit of the proceedings against Mr. Trump. I said to a friend of mine down in Australia this past week who'd written to me, I said, I wouldn't want Mr. Trump for a son-in-law, and I wouldn't want him for a Sunday school teacher. I thank God he's president of the United States, but I wouldn't want him for a son-in-law or a Sunday school teacher. But watching these folks in Congress and in the Senate the last few weeks kind of reminded me of fourth and fifth grade civics classes when we were little boys, little girls, pretending to play games of politics. I mean, they're silly. Beyond absurd, silly. God has in his judgment given this nation and the whole Western world over to the rule of women, sodomites, African supremacists, racists of every kind, folks who are determined to do every form of evil in the world, papists, Zionists, and others. And the sanest among the bunch in the nut house seem to be the papists. But God rules. And the reason why men act like they do is because they are men who belong to other men. The reason politicians act like they do, doesn't matter whether they're conservative or liberal, is because somebody's got them in their hip pocket. Somebody controls them. Controls them with money, with power, with fame. Not God's servants. Preachers, yes. Preachers in the denomination, yes. Preachers making their way up the hierarchy, yes. They're controlled. Controlled by the church. Controlled by the denomination. Controlled by power. Controlled by money. Controlled by fame. God's servants are God's men among men. And folks who know them know that's so. And God's servants are men with God's message to men. They are men with God's message to men. A message, as it were, burning in their belly. A message from the heart of God to their heart, and from their heart to the hearts of those to whom they preach. God's servants are men among men. God's men among men. God's men with God's message for men in their generation. I have been trying for 52 years, 53 years, to preach the gospel of God's free grace. To preach the message of God's free grace. And the message has not varied so much as a hair's breadth in those 53 years. And God helping me, it will not vary tomorrow. This 40th chapter of Isaiah really is divided easily into two parts. In verses 1 through 5, we see what the work of the gospel preacher is. In verses 6 through 31, we see the message God sends his preachers to declare. All right, first in verses 1 through 5, Isaiah shows us the work of the gospel preacher. What is it the preacher is supposed to do? What's his work supposed to be? What's involved in the work of the ministry? Most people think that preachers are supposed to build up the church congregation and build up the church membership. They're supposed to visit the sick and counsel the needy and go to marry the young and bury the dead and attend civic affairs and serve at the whims of people. I have a cousin. I have not spoken to him since he started pastoring. And I think he's retired now. He's older than I am. He may be dead. I don't know. But he was pastoring for a number of years down in Hickory, North Carolina. And bless his heart. Women who couldn't afford to get a babysitter would bring babies by his office for him to take care of them during the day. Don't try it with me. It won't work. What stupidity. Preachers are social workers. The men who are hired to do what other men tell them to do. According to modern standards, any good social worker, any good ball coach, any good businessman, any good band leader, any good motivator would make an outstanding preacher. But as with all other things in regard to spiritual things, the opinions of men are diametrically opposed to the Word of God. What are God's servants supposed to do? Look at verse 1. The preacher's job is to comfort God's elect. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now the word is addressed to my people. This book, in its entirety, is addressed to God's people. In its entirety. It is not addressed to the reprobate. It is not addressed to the lost. It's not addressed to the unbelieving. It is addressed to those who God describes as my people. The people of his choice. The people redeemed by the blood of his son. The people called and born again by the power of his spirit. The people to whom he gives faith. The people in whom he maintains faith. And those people to whom he shall yet give faith. My people are those sinners loved and chosen of God from everlasting. In order to comfort God's people, the servant of God must speak to their hearts. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. More literally, that might be read, speak ye to the heart of Jerusalem. True preaching has something to do with speaking to your heart. I watch you come in, and I beg God for grace to speak to your hearts. Because I can't speak to your heart. I can study and address your minds. I can study and work hard and address your thoughts about things. But I can't speak to your heart. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Take the message he's given me from his heart and burned into my heart. And through these lips of clay, by his word, speak that message to your heart. Speak ye to the heart of Jerusalem. Well, what do you tell her? Tell her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Nothing so comforts the hearts of needy sinners as the good news of redemption accomplished, salvation finished. Oh, what a joy. What a joy to hear God declare to my soul when I'm struggling with sin and guilt and depravity and corruption, struggling with my inability to believe God, struggling with believing the Word of God, and I hear a man preach the gospel. He says, quit trying. The work's done. You received with the Lord's hand double for all your sin. The warfare's over. I took care of that. God was in Christ reconciling the world of his elect to himself, not imputing our trespasses to us, but to him who was made sin for us and punishing him in our stead. The Lord God Almighty has accomplished our warfare. He has pardoned our sins. And we have received with the Lord's hand double for all our sins. What on earth is he talking about? Many years ago, back here in the office, it's been a long time ago, Brother Hubert Montgomery, some of you will remember him well. He read these first two verses of Isaiah 40 back in the office. And he was an old man at the time. He looked at me with tears running down his cheeks. He said, I sure would like to know something about that. Received double for all her sins? What's he talking about? He not only forgave us our sins, he has made us the righteousness of God in his Son. He's not only forgiven our iniquity, transgression, and sin, he's made us holy, righteous, perfect in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The daysman has won the day. He's finished the work. And God's servant come, men, and say to Zion, salvation is accomplished. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. Here's the work God's servants are sent to do. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made plain, shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. These two verses are clear prophecy of the work of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preparing the way of the Lord. But as their prophecy of John the Baptist, they speak of every preacher of the gospel. Our business is to lay a highway across the desert of apostate religion. To lay an interstate highway smooth with no rough places. No hills to climb. No valleys to go through. A smooth place. That's our business. To lay a plain way before sinners by which to approach the Lord God Almighty and find acceptance with him. Religion, churches, preachers like to make things complicated. They'd like for you to depend on them to show what things are in reality, how things have to be, and to tell you what you must do. But God's servants are sent of God to set the valley level, the hills level, the rough places level, the crooked places straight, so that things are just as plain as the nose on your face. The preaching of the gospel requires some excavation. Every valley of hopeless despair has to be filled. Every mountain and hill of self-righteousness must be pushed down. Every crooked bend of works religion must be made straight. Every rough place of legality must be made plain. God sends his servants and he says, fill in that ditch. Smooth out that rough place. Straighten out that bend. Lay that hill down so there's nothing, nothing, nothing between the sinner and the Savior. Nothing. Did you hear me? Did you hear me? There is nothing between your soul and God. Nothing. Nothing. Come to Christ and life is yours. You have received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. As we faithfully perform our work, we have this word of assurance from our God. The glory of the Lord, you see it, verse 5, shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Our Lord Jesus came to Cana of Galilee and he turned water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. And we're told at the end of that, this beginning of miracles, Jesus did at Cana, and he began to show forth his glory. How does that show his glory? Well, that was supernatural. Yeah, but creation of the world was too, and that didn't show his glory. How does turning water into wine show forth his glory? He took that which was one thing and made it into something altogether different turned the water into wine. By the power of his will, he turned the water into wine. So it is that God in his grace turned in wrath upon his son when he made his son who knew no sin to be sin. And turns in mercy toward sinners when he takes sinners who are nothing but sin and makes us the very righteousness of God in his son. The glory of the Lord is seen in the gospel we preach, so that in declaring Jesus Christ crucified, declaring salvation, redemption, and life eternal for sinners in Christ Jesus, without them doing anything, without any works on your part, without any effort on your part, without anything being required of you, we declare to men and women the glory of God. You see, salvation by the crucified Christ manifests every attribute of God's glorious being. Jimmy, the cross of Christ shows his wisdom, his love, his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his truth, his holiness, his immutability. God doesn't change. It's all seen only in the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord Jesus, as we preach the gospel, comes to his people all over the world by the preaching of the word and reveals the glory of God in redemption and grace. And God's elect are saved by it. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's the work of a gospel preacher. That's my responsibility. It is my duty before God. My duty to you. My duty to this generation. My duty to myself. To comfort God's elect by the proclamation of redemption accomplished. Everywhere I go to preach, and I've been a good many places for the first time. First time I go anywhere. First time I came here to preach to you. First time I go anywhere to preach. I preach to folks about substitution. I always do. I've been doing it since I was just a boy. Why? Because that's where the issue of the gospel is. And preaching that message, I preach that only message by which sinners find comfort. God, the Holy Spirit comes. Our Savior said, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, he'll come to you. And he'll begin to comfort you. And how does he do that? He convinces you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The comfort of the gospel is the gospel. The comfort of the gospel is Christ is my Savior. The comfort of the gospel is the fact that he who loved me and gave himself for me is the God of glory. And everything well in his hands, he rules the universe. It's my business in preaching the gospel to prepare the way of the Lord. I try with everything I preach, with everything I write. I try in the preparation of every message. I try in the words I use to speak to you to knock out every possible prop from under you. I want to destroy every refuge you build for yourself. I want to knock down every crutch on which you might lean. I want to break everything up that you might be trusting in, that you may learn to trust in the Son of God. Religion follows us. We keep hanging on to stuff, nonsense. Nonsense. Even folks who were not raised in religious households are raised in religion. The influence of ungodly will worship religion. The influence of religion that causes men to think salvation has got something to do with the works of their hands and their own goodness. And it needs to be destroyed. And it's my business, my responsibility, as I seek to proclaim the word and prepare the way of the Lord, confidently to wait on God to save his people. And Brother Rex, I expect the hardest thing on this earth I know to do is the easiest thing on this earth to do. And that's to wait on God. To wait on God. You mothers and fathers, you have that little baby. And after the baby starts to crawl, first thing you want to do is twist his arm, get him to make a profession of faith, get a preacher to duck him in some water, call it baptism, so you can say, I've raised a Christian now. Preachers, churches, mamas and daddies, wait on God. Wait on God. Wait on God. Do what you can. Do what you can to make known the gospel of God's grace and God's glory in this generation. And wait on God. Do what you can to raise your children under the influence of the Word. And wait on God. Do what you can to see to it that they hear the Word. And wait on God. I say to you, Grace Church in Danville, Kentucky, as long as God sustains you in your being, proclaim the gospel of God's grace everywhere and wait on God. Don't try to make things happen. If you do, you'll make them happen. Did you hear me? Don't try to make things happen. If you do, you'll make them happen and you'll regret it. Wait on God. All right, look at verses 6 through 31. Briefly. Here Isaiah shows us the word that we're sent to preach. This message we're sent to preach, the object of it is twofold. First, the glory of God, and second, the salvation of His people. The glory of God and the salvation of His elect. That's our object. That's the reason for our existence. That's the reason for our work. Mr. Spurgeon, back years ago, back in the 1800s, was so popular, so famous in England, and some folks in America, American Baptist, decided to raise some funds and get Mr. Spurgeon to come to America, and he was just about to do it. And the folks who were heading the thing up said, we're anxious for you to come to make more Baptists in the United States of America. And Mr. Spurgeon wrote back to him and said, I wouldn't walk across the street to make another Baptist. That's not my business. That's not my business. We're here preaching the Word of God for the glory of God and for the salvation of His elect. Not to build a denomination, not to build a church, not to build a name, not to build a reputation, but the glory of God and the saving of His people. How do we accomplish that? What message shall we preach? Well, He gives us a threefold message here. He says, first, all flesh is grass. And then He says, the word of our God abides forever. And then He says, behold your God. Now the world tells us the way to appeal to men is to appeal to man's dignity. Appeal to man's dignity. Did you ever observe what fine people make up the American population? Did you ever notice that? We have elections now all the time going on. And the politicians are all convinced Americans are good people. Good people. The conservatives are good people at heart. Liberals are good people at heart. Folks who murder babies are good people. Folks who don't murder babies are good people. Everybody's good people. And the way you get to men is to exalt the dignity of man. Make him feel good about himself. The scriptures declare otherwise. God tells us to declare man's depravity. I'm here to convince you, you've got to have a Savior. You've got to have a go-between. Randall, you've got to have somebody between you and God. You've got to have somebody represent you to God. Somebody to present you before God. Somebody to make you accepted with God. You can't do it yourself because you're nothing but a corrupt, vile, sinful wretch. Just like the one talking to you. The possibility of salvation by something you do, that's absurd. The world tells us to preach the power of positive thinking. God tells us to proclaim the immutability of His purpose. The world tells us to talk about the love of God. Oh, the love of God. Everybody loves everybody. Everybody loves everybody. That's, I suppose, just about the most meaningless word in the English language is the word love. Is that stretching it, Gary? That's just about the most meaningless word in the English language. You go to buy a pair of shoes from a fella, and you write out your check, and the fella says, I love you, or she says, I love you. Have a blessed day. I love everybody. Mrs. Pelosi loves Mr. Trump. Mr. Trump loves Mrs. Reagan. Just listen to them talk. They'll tell you so. Love, 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 love. God doesn't love everybody. And we're never sent to tell anybody that God loves them. This book doesn't tell anybody God loves them. The book of God is sent to declare God's righteousness, God's truth, God's justice, God's uprightness. God tells us to proclaim His greatness. His greatness is God. All right. Look what it says, verse 6. What shall I cry? The preacher said. The voice said, cry. He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass. Not hay to feed cattle with, just grass. Not even the kind of grass you plant in your yard, weeds. Kind of stuff you plow up and spray Roundup on, try to get rid of. Grass. Just worthless, worthless, worthless grass. Good for nothing but burning. Just grass. The goodliness thereof. All that which men look at and they think that distinguishes themselves. You know, you're a young man and young boys go by, I remember, well, I won't mention, well, he won't mind too much, he's grown now, doesn't do it anymore. When Will was just a little shaver, 4 or 5 years old, and he was, you might remember, he was a little skinnier than me. I'd catch him walking in front of the mirror, giving it this. try his best to get those muscles to pop out. I remember doing the same thing, don't you? Those things that make you look good, that thick head of hair, that good looking chiseled jaw, that, oh, you look so good. That brilliance of academics, that brilliance of a career, that brilliance of life, all the goodliness of, look what he's accomplished for himself. That's like the flower on the grass. I had some friends years ago. I was raised in the streets of Winston-Salem, so I didn't know anything about country life. Some ladies in the church at Lookout said to me, said, everything living blooms eventually. Every plant blooms eventually. In the right circumstances, they all bloom. But the flower on a weed, nobody cares much about. It's just gold. Back years ago, my older sister was out here visiting with us. We had just finished building the parsonage. And we had thistles everywhere. Some of you aren't from around here, and you don't remember what thistles look like. Some of you remember, the fields would be covered with those beautiful, beautiful purple flowers, which meant there were thorns everywhere. And my sister asked me, now, you got to understand, they live in a nice subdivision in Winston-Salem. She said, where could I get some of those flowers to take back to put in our yard? I said, Gene, hang on, I'll give you a bucket full of them. Jimmy will be tickled to death. Just worthless. Just worthless. That's you, and that's me. Worthless. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but not until the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Oh, when God comes and begins to speak to you, all those things about which you were so proud wither to nothing. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. Now, I've been studying that for years, and I can't make a distinction. Is this talking about the scriptures? Yes. Is it talking about the purpose, the decrees of God? Yes. Is it talking about Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God? Yes. The Scriptures, the Book of God, inspired of God, stands forever. I hope in your word, because in your word you've caused me to hope. When you find yourself in trouble and your heart heavy, go here and bear yourself in the book of God. It stands forever. This word that calls David to hope, calls Isaiah to hope, calls Abraham to hope, this is the place where we find our hope, the written word of God. The word of God abides forever. What word? His decrees. In the volume of the book it's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. There's a book written. It's held in the hand of the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The book of God's decrees, God's purpose. It stands forever. God doesn't change. His will doesn't change. His purpose doesn't change. Nothing alters God. God alters everything. Nobody changes God. God changes everybody. The word of our God stands forever. His word, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Oh, what a blessed knowledge. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the same yesterday and today and forever. He was my forgiver yesterday. He's my forgiver today. He will be my forgiver forever. He is my beloved yesterday, my beloved today. He will be my beloved forever. I am the object of his love yesterday and today and forever. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. And then the prophet says, declare this. All flesh is grass. The word of our God shall stand forever. Now, behold your God. Verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, or O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The Lord God we tell men to behold, to look to with the eye of faith, is the incarnate God, the embodiment of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. He's described for us here as the mighty Savior. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work is before him. He comes with a mighty hand. With his arm he rules. His work's before him, and he will accomplish it. He is the good shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This great God, our Savior, he is the omnipotent, omniscient creator. I'm calling on you to believe him who really is God. Him who really is God. Who hath measured, verse 12, he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Compared to him, all the nations and all the peoples of the earth are nothing, less than nothing, and vanity. That's verses 15, 16, and 17. In other words, they cause him no concern. They cause him no concern. They're just dust. The small dust of the balance. Back years ago, used to go get things at the feed store, and they'd weigh them out in balances. You could still get some of the seeds and things that way. And you get half a pound or quarter pound or pound to 10 pounds, and they'd weigh it out in the balances and pour it out in a bag. And I never once did I say to the fellow, hold on a minute, would you take this and wipe the dust out of there? The dust, that's insignificant. That doesn't mean a thing. Listen to me. The nations of the world are nothing to God. Nothing. They're worth nothing to God. He's willing to sacrifice them for you. They're just the small dust of the balance. They cause him no concern. That she calls me no concern. He rules them with absolute ease. And the whole world has nothing to offer him. Not trees sufficient to burn for him. Not beasts sufficient to sacrifice for him. All creation before our great, mighty Lord God is vanity. So great is our God that nothing can be compared to him. Verses 18 through 20, look at this. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Next time you start to think to yourself, God's like, stop right there. Just stop right there. He's not like anything. He's not like anything. Nothing's like him. Verse 19, the workman melteth out a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Look at verse 21. Our God, he who really is God, let me tell you who he is. Are you listening now? Listen now. Let me tell you who he is. He who is Jehovah, the triune Jehovah, he who is God, is the absolute, universal monarch of the universe. The absolute, universal monarch of the universe. That means everything bows to him. Everything obeys his will. Everything that breathes or wiggles, breathes and wiggles at his decree. Verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them. And they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Behold your God, the prophet says. He's able to save all who come to him. Able to save all who come to God by faith in him. Able to save all who wait for him, who trust in him. He's able to meet your every need. Oh, my soul, hear God speak. God is greater than your need. Oh, my troubled brother, God is greater than your need. Oh, my heavy-hearted sister, God is greater than your need. Oh, guilty sinner, God is greater than your need. Why sayest thou, verse 27, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint and strength to the weak. To them that have no might, he increases strength. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And being that be the case, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This great God preserves and keeps his own. When others who appear stronger and greater faint, grow weary and fall, God keeps his own. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, there that word is again, Rex, wait. Wait. They that trust in the Lord. That's what it's saying. They that trust in the Lord. They that wait on the Lord. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait on the Lord, they begin their course in their youth and run with delight and are not weary. And they soar like eagles in the skies. And they just get stronger and stronger. They walk. They walk. With steady, confident pace, they walk. With ease, they walk. They walk in the midst of darkness. They walk through the valley of the shadow of death. They walk as Satan roars by their side. They walk as all hell rages against them. They walk. Knowing who and what they are, they walk. Trusting Christ the Lord, their only God, their only Savior, their only wisdom, their only righteousness, their only strength, their only salvation. Oh, may God teach you to trust his Son and walk with him. Walk. Walk and not faint. Walk, be at ease. Walk and be comfortable. Waiting on God. Waiting on God. Oh, God, give us grace so to trust you. Amen. All right, Rex, you